And last night, a lot of you were here that were able to hear the introduction for Pastor Nathan Woodworth, but I had the honor to meet him when I was over in Chillicothe. Me and my brother went to start a church there in 2004 with 8 people, and that church has grown up like this one here has. And then from that, we launched Xenia in 2009 in the fall, and then they did a church plant 2017, I believe it was, in Circleville, and Pastor Nathan's been pastoring there. I mean, that church is busting at the seams. They're getting ready to move forward with a building project over there, and I got a chance to preach a revival, and they had a couple services just packed, and God's doing a great work there. But it was awesome to see him get saved in our youth ministry. His older brother who got saved is Eric. He's the one who came to help me start the Lighthouse Baptist Church here 15 years ago, 14 and a half years ago. And now he's on the mission field, and Nathan is a church planter over there and doing an awesome job. And so the only thing I can say negative about Nathan is he's a Michigan fan, but everything else is good, man. Everything else is good. So, yeah, that's a good boo. I mean, you could take that. But to be honest, he is one of my favorite preachers. I absolutely love hearing him preach the Word of God. He loves the Word. He loves people. And make my friend Nathan feel welcome as he comes to preach the Word for us tonight.
Not that I don't deserve that, but I've never been booed right before I went up into the pulpit. Just do things differently here at LBC Xenia, I guess. No, what a blessing it is to be back. Praise team did such a wonderful job, didn't they? And another beautiful special tonight as well. It's a blessing to see a lot of these young people using their ability to glorify God. Isn't that a blessing? And we're going to get right into the message tonight. Let's take our Bibles and go to the Gospel of Matthew this evening. If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn and then stand with me as we honor it. If you don't have a copy, you can follow along on the screen behind me here. Matthew 26. Now, typically, I would refrain from preaching out of the book that the senior pastor is going through a series on. Pastor Josh, what chapter are you on right now in Matthew? 14, 15, all right. So this is 26. It's going to be a while, you guys know that, right? Those babies in the nursery might be in youth ministry by the time y'all make it to Matthew 26. So you'll probably forget everything I say by the time Pastor Josh gets to it, so I think we'll be okay. Matthew 26, and let's look at verse 36, and I'll read down to verse 46 this evening. Matthew 26, verse 36, it says, "And then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand. He is at hand that doth betray me. Tonight I want to focus on this one question. What was in the cup? What was in the cup? Let's pray. Father, we now come to you asking once again that you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word. trusting God that it is the sword that cuts through to our souls and to our hearts. I pray that ears would be open, hearts would be softened, and that for those who may not be saved, who are here tonight, that today in this place would be the day that they give their lives to you. Lord, remind us about the wonderful truth of what your Son Jesus did for us on the cross and through his resurrection. In Christ's name we ask, amen. You may be seated tonight. Well, I'm not going to teach you anything new tonight. I'm not going to tell you anything you haven't heard before. Usually the way it works in our church, just like when Pastor Josh came and preached revival for us last fall, anytime a guest speaker comes in, it doesn't matter what they preach on, usually my folks will say something to the effect of, you know, Pastor Nate, I have never, ever heard it put the way that he put it before. I've never thought about it like that in my life. That was so profound. And all I'm thinking is, I said it last week to you, and you missed it. I just told you that, that's usually the way it works, and I'm not going to tell you or teach you anything your preacher hasn't taught you. I'm not going to teach you anything new. Actually, the opposite. I just want to remind you of something old. The old, old story. How a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. We're going to talk about the gospel tonight. But before I get back to that important question, what was in the cup? I want to give just a little bit of context for the passage that I read before we come back to that question. The Last Supper had just taken place. Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." They leave the city, they head toward the Mount of Olives, and Jesus takes a very brief moment and he teaches the 11. He says, "They will smite the shepherd and the flock will scatter." Peter says, "I'll never leave you, Lord." Within 24 hours, he would deny Jesus three times. The rest of the disciples follow. "We will never leave you." They head to a place which is called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's only mentioned two times in the Bible. The name Gethsemane means olive press. It was there that our Lord would be pressed with the weight of something that no one else has ever experienced. Jesus, most commentators believe, visited this place, the garden, very often. It was a luscious place. It was shaded. It was sort of a place of refuge, maybe to get away from the hustle and bustle of the city and the pressing demand of the crowd. While the disciples and Jesus are there, Judas is off gathering soldiers, preparing to lead them to Jesus. Jesus leaves eight of the disciples, and then he goes forward with three. Who are they? Peter, James, and John. He tells those three to watch and to pray so that they won't be tempted. Jesus then goes a little bit deeper into the garden. We believe maybe 30 to 50 yards because Luke's gospel says it was a stone's throw away. You say, well, how far is that? I guess it depends on who's throwing the stone, right? And Jesus begins to pray. Here is what he prays. Matthew 26, verse 39, it says, "He," that's Jesus, "went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" In other words, "Father, don't make me do this." And then he comes back to the disciples, and what are the disciples doing? Sleeping. He says, "Could you not watch? Could you not pray with me for 1 hour?" Jesus goes away, and he prays a second time. In verse 42, it says, "He went again the second time and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. If there's another way, Lord, but your will be done. He goes back to the disciples. What are they doing again? They're sleeping. There's actually no evidence that the disciples ever uttered a single word of prayer in the garden. In the darkest moment of their Savior and friend's life, they are sleeping. So Jesus prays a third time, let this cup pass from me. Abba, Father, don't make me drink this cup. He comes back the final time. The disciples are still sleeping. He wakes them up and says, he that betrays me is at hand. The Bible says, as he spoke those words, Judas was leading a band of soldiers into the garden. Now, why do some believe Jesus came to this place often? Because Judas knew right where to find him in the garden. And the text seems to indicate that he could have had hundreds of soldiers with him. Listen, Judas was not saved. We talked about that last night. But he knew the power that Jesus possessed. He personally witnessed the power that Jesus had. And I can imagine them saying something like, well, just send a few soldiers and go get Jesus. And Judas says something maybe like, no, 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 friend. You need more than a few. He's not like other men. You're going to need more than that. He betrays Jesus with a kiss, and Jesus goes willingly. And I want to stop there and focus on something that maybe you've never considered. What was in the cup? What was in that cup that Jesus spoke of? The one that he didn't want to drink. The one that he asked three times that it would pass from him. What was in the cup? Consider the great agony that Jesus was in. That this cup caused him such heaviness and sorrow. He was exceedingly sorrowful, is how the Bible portrays it. This was an extreme, deep sorrow. Sorrowful unto death. Such intense stress that he was at the point of dying. That word, agony, is only used one time in the New Testament. It says he was in agony. Some commentators, including John MacArthur, believed Jesus would have died in the Garden of Gethsemane if the angels would not have come to strengthen him. It's interesting. Here's how Luke puts it. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 44, it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He sweat great drops of blood. What does that mean? Was that phrase used to describe something, or is it some sort of symbolism? No, I don't think so. There is a medical condition called hematidrosis that is very rare, yet very real. You see, sweat glands are surrounded by tiny blood vessels. At times, those vessels can constrict and then dilate to the point where they rupture, and then the blood will effuse into the sweat gland where someone will literally begin to sweat drops of blood. This medical condition has only one known cause, extreme anguish, agony, stress to the point of sweating blood. Now, you think about this, what could bring a man like Jesus to that point? What was it that horrified him so? What was in the cup? Some might say, perhaps it was the betrayal that he faced. Was it the betrayal that he couldn't bear? Betrayal from Judas? He had just washed his feet. Judas, whom he had taught for over 3 years. They lived together, served together, ate together, who sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, a common price of a slave. Maybe it was the betrayal by the other disciples. His closest friends turned their backs on him, and Peter, the leader of the disciples, was about to deny him 3 times. Is this what Jesus couldn't bear to face? I don't think it was the betrayal that was in the cup. Perhaps it was the beating. After Jesus is taken, they punched him, they hit him, they whipped him. We've all heard stories of the cat of nine tails that was likely used to torture Jesus. It was a braided leather whip that was divided into 9 parts, embedded with glass or stone or rock or whatever they might find, pieces of metal that could latch on to the criminal as a torture device. It's likely this is what Jesus was beaten with. The men who tortured him were professionals. It was their job. They knew how to beat a person within an inch of death. And often criminals would die during the beating before they were ever crucified. And Jesus was beaten so badly, he wouldn't have been recognizable. They would take that cat of nine tails. 2 soldiers would begin beating him. One would start at the neck and work his way down. The other would start at the ankles and work his way up. And they tore into the body of Jesus, and they opened up his back like the plow opens the field. Maybe this is what Jesus dreaded. Maybe this was the cup that he agonized over. I don't think it was. Could it have been the mocking? Perhaps the shame. Again, they hit him. They covered his head. They said, "Prophesy unto us, who hit you? If you're really a prophet, tell us who struck you." They forced a crown of thorns into his skull. They gave him a reed and they put a robe upon his shoulders and they mockingly hailed him as king. They even put a sign up above his cross that said, "Jesus, the King of the Jews." He was humiliated. They cursed his name. He, the one who sits upon the throne. He, the one whom the angels adore. He is the one whose name fills heaven. And they plucked out his beard and they spit in the face of the Son of God. They spit in the face of the one who was dying for them. I don't think it was the shame in the cup. You may say, "I have it, preacher. I know what was in that cup. It was the cross." It was the cross that he feared the most. It was the cross that he asked God to take away. But was it the cross? The cross. Crucifixion. Even the word itself is a terrible word. It's where we also get the word excruciating from. It was the worst possible way to die. As a matter of fact, a Roman citizen, no matter how vile or wicked or what crime they committed, legally they were not allowed to be crucified. The Romans knew how terrible crucifixion was. They wouldn't even allow it for their own people. The person being crucified would not die as you would expect them to die. It was death by suffocation. They would slowly suffocate while in excruciating pain. 3 nails hammered into his hands, his feet, his muscles cramping, his shoulders, his elbows, his wrists all dislocated. And he's having to press upon the nails in his feet to force himself upward in order to expire air from his lungs. His 2 median nerves in his wrist were shattered when the nails were hammered in. He is covered in blood and sweat, and he would endure that for 6 hours, hanging naked before the world. The King of Heaven nailed to a tree. Surely that was the cup that he referred to? Was it really the cross that led Jesus to pray that prayer, "Let this cup pass from me"? I find it difficult to believe it was even the cross. You know, it's estimated there have been around 70 million Christians killed for their faith since the time of Jesus. You've read their stories. Many of them have faced the cross. Some crucified upside down. Christians have been led to the cross and to the gallows and to be beheaded or covered in tar and lit on fire to light the streets of Rome, all the while singing praises and hymns to God. Men like John Huss, who was burned at the stake, and as the flames climbed up his body, he began to sing in praise, "Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy on me, have mercy on me." Are we to believe that the captain of our salvation was cowering before a wooden cross? The same cross his disciples willingly and joyfully went to? Why did Jesus weep while others sang? Could it be that these Christians were just more courageous than our Savior? Or was there something else that Jesus faced? Was there something else in the cup? Was there something worse than the cross? What could be worse than the cross? What was in the cup? Maybe it was a combination of everything. What was really in the cup? I don't believe it was the betrayal or the beating or the mocking or the shame or even the cross. I believe what Jesus looked at when he stared down into that cup was the wrath of Almighty God. Jesus carried something that no Christian will ever have to. The weight of the wrath of God toward sin. It was the wrath of God that was to be poured out on his Son, not just some wooden cross. Jesus was carrying the weight of all sin. That's what the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, verse number 5. It says this: "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Isaiah 53, 6 says this: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He went to the cross like a sheep silent to the slaughter. 6 trials Jesus faced. 6 trials. 3 Jewish trials, 3 trials of the Gentile. All of them a complete mockery of justice. The Jews hired false witnesses to hurl accusations against him. They couldn't even keep their lies straight. The Jews knew he was innocent. Judas said he was innocent. The Roman centurion said he was innocent. Herod said he was innocent. Pilate said 3 times he's innocent and crucified him anyways. Pilate was astonished that Jesus wasn't saying anything. And he even asked him, "Why aren't you speaking? Why won't you talk to me?" And then Pilate had the audacity to look in Jesus' eyes and say to him, "Don't you know that I have the power to take your life?" And Jesus said, "You have no power but what the Father has given to you." But why was he silent? Jesus was silent because everything was going according to his plan. Don't you think that by sheer intellect and the authority of his words, he could talk his way out of it as he had done in the past. Or maybe in times past, as he disappeared from their midst, couldn't he have done that again? Absolutely. Please don't misunderstand. Jesus at any time could have freed himself from those chains. When the guards came to arrest him, they fell to the ground because of his power. His disciples tried to fight for him. He refuses. At any point, Jesus could have called down thousands of angels to tear his enemies apart. And on the cross, as they mocked him while he was dying, and they said, "Come down from there." The Jews said, "Why don't you come down?" The Roman soldier said, "Why don't you come down?" The thief on the cross beside him said, "Why don't you come down?" They had no idea what they were asking. For if he came down, that would mean their souls would be condemned forever. And yet there he hung, and he wouldn't come down. He didn't say, "That's it. That's enough. I'm done. I don't deserve this." As a matter of fact, from the outside, it's almost like Jesus doesn't comprehend what's going to happen to him. Or, like he knows exactly what will happen to him, and even though he could change it, he doesn't. In the end, he is silent, and he takes it all, the beating, the torture, the crown, the whip, the reeds, the spit, the accusations, all of the shame. He swallows it down and does not speak. One preacher said, "Jesus did not go to the cross as a roaring lion, but as a silent lamb." Jesus said, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down. No one shed his blood, but rather his blood was poured out as an offering." Once again, the prophet Isaiah said, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Do we understand the gravity of that statement? He came to pay the price and take the place for sinners. Not just sin, but sinners. I know that sometimes I have a habit of saying only, "Jesus died for my sin. He paid for my sin," as if my sin is something separate or apart from me. He didn't just die for sin, but for sinners. It wasn't just my sin, it was for me. The cross didn't just belong to my sin, it belonged to me. And there on the cross, the sinless one died for the sinners. It reminds me of a story that I heard of a Russian prince and his slave. They were riding a dog sled in Siberia. Soon into their journey, they began to be chased by a pack of ferocious wolves. As much as they tried to outrun the wolves, they couldn't. They drew nearer and nearer, and soon both men realized they wouldn't be able to escape. So in great love, the servant threw himself off of the dog sled and sacrificed himself to the hungry wolves so that his prince would get away unharmed and survive. Upon the telling of that story, the servant died so the king could live. One man years ago heard that and said, "You know, that is a picture of the cross." To that, another man quickly responded, "No, it isn't. If it were a picture of the cross, then the king would have thrown himself off to save the slave, because in the gospel, the king dies so the servants can live." Our sins were not paid for simply because a man was crucified. Thousands and thousands have been crucified, and some worse. It wasn't the torture or the crown of thorns. It wasn't a wooden cross or some Roman nails. It was because the wrath of Almighty God was poured out on His own Son. All the evil sins of mankind were placed on Jesus Christ. The gas chambers of Hitler, the murders and school shootings that have happened across the world, Columbine, Sandy Hook, every rape, every murder, every lie, every vile and wicked deed, multiply that by everyone in this room, multiply that by everyone in this world, and then upon the billions and billions of people who have ever lived, all of it, every single one, placed upon Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who His own self bore or bear our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Jesus' life wasn't taken from Him as a martyr. The cross wasn't plan B. It wasn't something that happened to Him. It was the very reason that He came. Jesus died as a substitute for sins. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the wicked. The godly for the ungodly. The Son of God for the children of the devil. The sinless for the sinner. I heard read a statistic the other day from George Barna. That was a pause for dramatic effect. Couldn't believe my eyes. This was from some time ago. Among professing Christians, George Barna surveys find 50%, half of professing Christians believe that Jesus was not sinless. Now, I'm sure that's not the case in this church. Amen? What good is Jesus going to do you, saving you, if He needs somebody to save Him? A Savior who's a sinner can't save anybody. Now, here's what the Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, that is God, hath made Him, that is Jesus, sin for us, the sinner, who knew no sin, that we, the sinner, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He, Jesus, plunged Himself into the filth of humanity so that we could be washed clean. Our sin, our transgression, our iniquity, our sorrows, our grief, our judgment, our penalty, our place, our cross, our crucifixion, our shame, our death, all of it was laid on Him. He carried the weight of it all, and it crushed Him. He takes all of it, but that's not the only thing He does. He doesn't just take from us. It's what He gives us in return that truly amazes me. He turns around and takes His righteousness, His love, His grace, His mercy, His riches, and His Spirit, and all of that is laid on me. The great exchange takes place. Don't you see this? It wasn't His cup to drink. It was my cup. It was your cup. It didn't belong to Him. He took the wrath of God that belonged to me and put it on Himself. The thing that caused Jesus more turmoil and agony and sorrow than anything was the rejection of God the Father. You know, there's a nice sentiment that I've heard that goes something like, while the rest of the world turned away from Jesus, He was held tightly by the Father. And that's a nice, comforting thought, but it's not biblical. Have you not read Isaiah 53, verse 10? He says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Some think God turned his face away because he couldn't bear to look at his son in such pain. In Circleville, we sing the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. There's a line in that song that says, it was my sin that held him there. And there's another place that says, the Father turns his face away. And some would say that God the Father couldn't bear to see his son in such agony and in sorrow, he turned away. But what did Jesus cry on the cross? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even on the cross, Jesus was rejected by the Father. That's what he saw in the cup. You know, it's interesting. Every time Jesus prayed or spoke to God in the Gospels, every time, he always referred to him the same way. Abba, Father. That's what God the Son, Jesus, called God. Abba, Father. Every single time he spoke personally to the Lord. Except once. While Jesus was on the cross, in that moment, he did not say Father. Because at that moment, he was rejected even by his Father. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That was the cup that Jesus drank from. He bore the weight of all sin, of all people, of all time. And in that moment, God's hatred towards sin was satisfied. And we stand in our sin underneath the cloud of God's wrath, and Jesus steps in and he takes our place, and the full wrath of God falls upon him. One preacher said it's like this. Imagine that we were standing in front of a dam 10,000 miles wide and 10,000 miles high, filled to the brim with water. And all of a sudden, the dam was released, and that water comes rushing toward you and me. And just as it is about to devour us, there's a big hole that opens up on the ground in front of us that swallows up every drop of that water. That's exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus stepped in front of us. He bore the full weight of God's wrath on the cross. He drank every last drop of it. He turned the cup upside down and he cried out, "It is finished, paid in full." Also that you and I could stand before a holy God and hear him say, "Forgiven and righteous." Steve Lawson said, with outstretched arms on the cross, Jesus took holy God in one hand and sinful man with the other and brought the two together. Jesus was despised and rejected so that you and I could be loved and accepted. Christ took our place. He took our stripes, our bruises, our wounds. He died for us. I heard a story about a housekeeper who came to faith in Jesus. And there was a man who wanted to ridicule her when he found out she had become a Christian. And so he went up to her and he said, So how does it feel to be a saint now? She said, I'm not sure. I don't know what a saint is. She said, but this much I do know. I'm saved by grace, and I'm looking forward to heaven. And then he said, so you've been saved now, have you? And tell me, what does that feel like? She said, well, I don't know if I'll be able to explain it, the way you would understand it. But she said, I'll tell you what it feels like to me. It feels like I'm standing in Jesus' shoes and he's standing in mine. That's a pretty good way to describe it. Because Jesus took the cup of God's wrath so that I would never have to. And all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ never have to drink a drop of that cup because it's already been paid. It's already been satisfied. Every Christian who has ever faced the cross or the stake or the gallows has never had to drink the cup of the wrath of God because Jesus took every single last drop. And then he sat down, finished, at the right hand of God. I read a story of some pioneers back in the olden days. They were crossing the central states. They were seeking to set up an area to live and to call home. Some land had opened up for homesteading, and so they traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen. Progress was necessarily slow. One day, they were horrified to note in the distance in the west, there was a long line of smoke stretching for miles across the prairie. Soon it was evident that the dried grass had caught fire and was burning fiercely and coming toward them at a rapid pace. Now, the day before, they had crossed a river, but there was no way that they would make it back to the river in time before the flames would be upon them. One man made a suggestion. He understood what needed to be done. He gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. And as that space was burned over, the entire company moved back on the burnt grass. As the flames roared toward them, one little girl cried out in terror. And she said, "Are you sure? Are you sure that we will not all be burned up?" And the man said to her, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here. For we are standing where the fire has been." What a picture of the believer who is safe in Christ. On him, almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race and thus becomes our hiding place. The fires of God's judgment burn themselves out on Jesus, and now all of us who are in Christ are safe forever, for we are now standing where the fire has already been. Friend, you owe God your life. When I was a younger Christian, I used to think the gospel, that's for lost people. Every day, we ought to remind ourselves about what Christ has done for us. Maybe it's been a while since you have fallen on your face and thanked God for the substitution that took place that day on Calvary. You owe him your life. But there is nothing owed to the justice of God, for it has been paid by Jesus Christ. Now all you must do is receive it in faith, and you, like so many others, will be standing where the fire has already been.